the Epistle to the Philippians and chapter 2, and it's on page 1185 in the Chapel Bibles, 1185, the second chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Philippians. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do, of his good pleasure. May the Lord bless that reading also to our hearts. Well, we turn this morning to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11. There are some scriptures which one almost doesn't want to preach on because they're too holy and you feel you can't do it justice. But in the course of going through a letter, we come to these passages and we deal with them, and this is a very splendid and a wonderful, precious passage of Scripture. To be precise, it goes wider even than just saying it's about the death of Jesus. It takes us into a description of the entire humiliation of Christ and his glorious exaltation, all in these verses, from verses 5 to 11. Let me just read them to you again. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And he took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It begins, we are led into this, with the mind of Christ Jesus. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There was a certain mind which was in Christ Jesus. There was a way of thinking. And that's something that all Christians need to admire and to be grateful for. And because this is what Paul is saying here, to seek to have that same mind ourselves. That same thought, how we should think and set out to be at one with our brothers and sisters. That's a large thing that Paul is saying in these verses, but more so that we should set out to be at one with them and to pray and work for the salvation of the lost. So we see Christ in the various stages of his humiliation and exaltation. We see him first, Christ in the form of God. Christ in the form of God. Verse 6 tells us that the Lord Jesus was in the form of God. Well, that's not quite so easy to understand, because we tend to use the word form to mean like something or like someone. In the form of someone means you're not that, but you're like it. But that's not what it means here. We might think that Paul was saying that Christ Jesus was not actually God, but was shaped like God or formed like God. Well, that couldn't be, because God is a spirit. He doesn't have a shape or form. Paul states that Christ Jesus existed in the form of God, and the word is the word morph, morph, M-O-R-P-H-E in English. And wherever that word is used in the New Testament, it always means the essential inner and abiding nature of a person. That's the form. It means the very nature of a person. What Paul is saying here is that Christ Jesus always has been and always continues to be God by nature, the express image of deity. God has three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all are equally God. The specific character of the Godhead, as this is expressed in all the divine attributes, was Christ's, and it was his eternally, and is his. Now, we're more familiar with the words which express this in John chapter 1. I'm sure we all know those words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God throughout the Bible is understood and taught to be one God, and yet he has three persons. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's one God and only one. Yet, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," and the word for God is plural. It's only one God, but the name is plural. Elohim, it's the plural form of the name for God. It's one God, but plural, as in we, being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God created the heavens and the earth means the Trinity. All three were involved in creation. When God made man on the sixth day, we read, "Let us make man in our image." And you think, well, who is the us if there's only one God? Is he talking about the angels? No, it wasn't the angels. This is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why the word us is used, because it's a strict translation. We don't start our teaching when we talk about the cross with, oh, the Son of God went to Calvary and died for us. No, we go back further than that. We go back to eternity past, and we say that the one who came to die was actually God. He was the eternal God, and the Son was the one within the Godhead who made it his purpose, his mind, to come and become flesh in order to bear our sins at Calvary. We read, "He thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That's the next phrase. That's an expression, it's another way of saying that he thought it not a thing to be grasped or held on to. It was in the eternal plan. Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. When it says he thought not, or he counted it not, he was determined that he would not hang on to his equality with God as something that he would never depart from, when for the purpose of redemption, in order to come and save us, he wasn't going to cling to that equality. He would still be equal with God, but he wouldn't cling on to being only God. He would become humbled and become a man in order to save us. He thought it not a thing to be grasped or held on to. If you think of the things that we think, well, that's my right, I'm going to grasp that, I'm going to hold on to that. Well, he could do that, but he didn't. He chose to let go of being purely God and became God and man in the eternal plan. So that is Christ in eternity. But then secondly, we see Christ in fashion as a man. Because we read in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man. The one who was in the essential nature of God made himself of no reputation. This is often translated, he emptied himself. There's something a little bit wrong with that, saying he emptied himself, because he wasn't empty. He still was God. On the cross, we read, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. He didn't empty himself of being God. He was still God. He lost nothing of his divine nature. It was his reputation that he emptied himself of. Back in Genesis, do you know the story of those men who were the descendants of Noah? And they travelled in Genesis chapter 11, and they were all together, the whole human race, in one mass, because they didn't want to be scattered. They didn't want to lose their reputation. And they said, let's make a name for ourselves. And the word name means reputation. He's got a name for being kind. He's got a reputation for being kind, it means. Well, those people, they decided that they would build a tower. And so they set about building a tower whose top would reach unto heaven. It didn't, but they were trying to reach up to heaven. And God came down and scattered them. And that's when their languages were devolved, and they began to speak in different languages. And a man who was asking for a shovel ended up asking for a pack of licorice or something like that. There was a complete diversity of language. And that's what happened there. But Jesus is the opposite. He had the great reputation, and he divested himself of it. He became a man, and he became one that would be scorned and beaten and would eventually die and suffer for us on the cross at Calvary. So the one who was in the essential nature of God, he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, we read. All of these words are important. He took upon him the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man, or like human beings. Like, not that he didn't become human, in that he was still God, but a God-like man. None of the imperfections of man. He was a perfect man without all the sin that every man and woman has. His servanthood was very real. He came to serve, and one beautiful description of him is the suffering servant. And the special place where we find the suffering servant is Isaiah 53. There you read of the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, though it was written 700 or 800 years before Jesus was born. The expression in fashion, though, it stands in contrast to in the form of, because here we read he was in the form of God, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man. It's the opposite. In the form of, as I say, means the essential inner abiding nature of a person. He was essentially God. In fashion means externally, temporarily, in fashion. You know, fashions come and go, don't they? They do come back, the same ones again, 20 years or 30 years later. But fashions pass, they're temporary. He was found in fashion as a man. It was a temporary thing. Mild, he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing. The expression then, in fashion, stands in contrast to in the form of. He was in the form of God, means he was God. In fashion as a man, he became man temporarily. So Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, for a time laid his glory by, born that man no more may die. So the question we need to pause and ask is, well, why? Why did he do that? Why would God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, plan such a monumental action? Why would Christ agree totally with the Father and the Spirit that he should become one of his creatures and enter into the world that he had made? Why would he do that? It was because God loved us, and because he looked upon the human race and he loved them, and he loved you and me, people like us throughout the world, throughout time, and he loved them, fallen, rebellious sinners that we are, ungrateful creatures that we are. And he planned a way to save some of them. He determined to love in a special way. And he set his love on a number that cannot be numbered. And he planned the only way he could forgive and still be God. That is by dying on the cross in the person of his Son. Man must be the one that dies for the sin of man. But one man could only die for himself. Or possibly, if he was a perfect man, to die for another one man. It must be God and man, and then he could die for vast numbers of people in order to satisfy the broken law of God, to cover the sins of a great number. So our Lord and Saviour Jesus said, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God." And he willingly came. So pause and ask another question. What did it actually involve? Well, it meant that all the joy and the glory and the fellowship within the Godhead, in the presence of millions of holy angels, must be cast aside and exchanged, our God being contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. He entered into the womb of the Virgin Mary. Have you ever thought about that? That he not only became a man, he became a tiny seed in his mother's womb. The first experience of him being surrounded by sin was in the womb of a holy woman, but she wasn't perfect, she wasn't sinless. Mary was a sinful person, the same as every other man and woman, and there was the seed, the holy seed, in the womb of a sinner. And then he was born in the crude discomfort of a stable. He was brought forth. 8 days later, he was circumcised, which is the most painful thing, as if he were a Jewish sinful child, protected from the vile, extreme sinfulness of mankind until, as a child, he went to school. He mixed with brothers and sisters, other children and teachers who didn't understand. And they didn't know what he was going on about. They didn't understand when he spoke of his father. And they would have mocked him. We're not told much about his childhood. We're not told about his education, except that he was in the world and he grew in physically, in stature, and spiritually, and in favour with God and in favour with man. That's in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. He was launched into a world where, for all his wonderful work and love which he showed to sinners, he would suffer contradiction and refusal and objection. That is Christ humbling himself, becoming a man. And then thirdly, we see him, Christ, obedient unto death. Even unto death. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Think how he could have exalted himself, how he could have puffed up his shoulders and could have shown all those that he'd chosen to associate with that he was in fact far better than them. But he didn't. When sinners rose up against him, when the ignorant, proud Jewish leaders laughed at him and insulted him, then was the time to throw them all to the ground. His very name, I Am, the I Am of the Bible, Jehovah, that was sufficient when he said it, but all the people who came out to arrest him were thrown to the ground with the power of his name. And he waited till they got up and allowed himself to be arrested. He took it all. He bore the shame, the scoffing rude, until, having humbled himself, he became obedient unto death. Unto death. How was death becoming obedient? Well, it was obedience to the punishment that we deserve. He became obedient to death. He was obedient to the law all his life. Now, he was obedient to death on the cross at Calvary. He didn't deserve it. We did. Wasn't that enough? In my place, condemned he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. Here was the holy Son of God, quite prepared to taste death for me. But there was the curse to bear. There was a curse upon mankind. Our sins were not only deserving of death, they were a curse upon the very name of God and on us. But Christ must endure the curse. And the Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And that's what the cross was. It was a tree, but it was formed into a cross. When the crucifixion was not yet invented, 1,000 years before Christ, David spoke in Psalm 22 of men piercing the hands and feet of the Son of God. That's what the Bible's like. Christ suffered even the death of the cross. And that's where we stop and we pause and take breath. Even the death of the cross. That's what Paul's doing here. As he reads it, he says, he suffered death, even the death of the cross. It was the shameful death. And it was a death which wasn't invented in the days of David. And yet David said, many bulls have compassed me around. Strong bulls have beset me round. I am poured out like water. My heart is like wax. This is the description of Christ on the cross, written 1,000 years before his time. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. They brought me into the dust of death. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They even part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. It's exactly what they did when the soldiers gambled for the robe of Jesus. But then we see, fourthly, Christ highly exalted. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All those people that you know that mock the very things of God, they will bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. Those that spit on him now will fall before him on that day. Thank God for the wherefore. It means therefore God has exalted him because he did everything. He said on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. He had paid the full price necessary to save me and you and you and you. All of you that know the Lord, he died to save you. The full price was paid. He said it is finished, and therefore, God has also highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And wherefore, it is a reward given to Christ for the sufferings he endured, the victory he achieved for us. God has highly exalted him. How was Christ exalted? Well, first in the resurrection. He was raised from the dead in great glory. Mighty over all his enemies, the grave could not hold him. Forth he came, victor over all the powers of darkness, victor over Satan, who held him in his evil grasp, and held in the grasp of his evil hands all those that Christ came to save. He was exalted in his ascension when he rose up to heaven, and the angel stood by and the disciples were looking up and they said, why do you stand looking up to heaven? The same Jesus is coming back. Get on with the work. He entered into the place he left, and the glory he laid on one side to the praise and the hallelujahs of heaven's host, including those who had passed from death to life by virtue of his victory. Those who had already been saved were there to praise him when he entered heaven. And we finish tonight, this morning, with our fifth point, which is Christ as Lord over all. Is he Lord in your life? At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How do we feel about those who mock Christ? Well, we bear no malice to them, because that would be us. If God didn't show us the other way, the best way, why, we would mock him, we would refuse his grace, but we rejoice that at his name, the precious name, the name of Jesus, that they have mocked, and we mocked once, and our loved ones, brothers and sisters, husbands, parents even, still mock the name of Jesus, but at that name, every knee shall bow. Every tongue, every English foul-mouthed tongue, every heathen false religious tongue, every proud evolution-believing tongue shall confess him, Lord King of Glory. We're not going to be fully vindicated in this life. We're not going to be those who will come out smelling of roses because everybody says, no, you were right all along. But they will then, on that day, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Do you still mock? Maybe some who hear this on the internet, you still mock. When you stand before him, when you kneel before him, you will confess him. It won't be a case of, well, you know, you were right, I admit it now. You will confess, but you, if you haven't bowed the knee to him in this life, this very morning is the time to bow. You'll have no excuse then. Now is the time to weep at our rebellion and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Friends, make sure you bow the knee to Jesus now. And it won't be a sad thing, it'll be a glorious thing when you bow the knee to him in heaven. Well, let's come to our